In Bible studies that I have sometimes through the week, questions are asked that stimulates my thoughts on a particular theme of study, and I suppose you're the victims when I think about those things and prepare material to be presented in a lesson. But in our study this morning, as we talk about the New Testament church, we have noted Matthew, the 16th chapter, verses 13 through verse 18, numerous times. And we note that Jesus was in the regions of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And the response to that was, "Some say that you're Jeremiah, some say that you're Elijah, some say you're John the Baptist or one of the prophets." But he said, "Who say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto you, but my Father who is in heaven." He said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." I've tried to suggest in this series of studies, and hopefully preparation for us to not only learn some things, but maybe to have some material readily available or in our minds to talk about with other folks that we come in contact with. When Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," one of the propounding questions that seems to be in the mind of so many is, why do we have so many churches? Does that seem fair? Why do we have so many differing religions? They don't teach the same thing, don't believe the same thing, can't seem to agree. So why do we have so many different churches? To which I would respond by saying, when Christ said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," Jesus did not speak of a plurality of different types and kinds of churches. He spoke concerning my church, singular. And it has some identifying attributes. But first of all, we need to ask the question, what is it? What is the church? We're going to look this morning and note that the church is very simply that body of saved people that belongs to Him. Now, it's not been our endeavors in this series to talk in great detail about the distinction between the church, that is, the redeemed or saved all over the world, and then the local church, as we talk about a local community of believers such as we are this morning. Without having made great distinctions along those lines, we've made some, but I think that our focus has been to see that the Lord built only one. Can we see that in Matthew 16, verse 18? He did not build a multiplicity of denominational religions. He didn't do that. He said, "I will build my church." It has identifying qualities. Founded upon Jesus as the Son of God. "Upon this rock I will build my church." Peter had just stated who he is. The Apostle Paul said to those in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, "Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Now when Jesus said, "I will build my church," was there a geographic place where it started? Well, it was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 2 in verses 2 through 4 that the beginning place would be the city of Jerusalem. And as the message began to be preached, Jesus told the apostles to go back to Jerusalem and you'll receive the Holy Spirit, and the message of repentance and remission of sins would be preached first in my name, beginning from Jerusalem. So we have a place. And we have a time, the city of Jerusalem, about 33 A.D. The events occurred in Acts chapter 2. We've learned in our Bible study period this morning that Christ is the head of that spiritual body, the church. And as head of it, he's the source of all authority. Therefore, when we look in passages like Colossians 3:17, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord." In order to do anything in the name of the Lord, it must be something that the Lord has addressed. We can read it in the Scriptures. He's the source of authority. There is an organizational structure to the Lord's church. In the letter to the Philippians, it was addressed to the church at Philippi, their elders, deacons, and of course all of them identified as saints. In previous studies, we've talked about the terms elders, pastors, overseers, and bishops, and noted that those are not different terms appointing different offices, but these are different terms signifying the same office that exists within the local church. So if you're part of something that designates the preacher as the pastor, then that's not the Lord's church. Pastors, plural, are spoken of in the New Testament regarding the organizational structure of the church. Not a single person is given that sole responsibility of oversight in a local church. Plurality of men. It has a divine mission. The church is not existent just to do anything that we think that the church ought to be. A number of years ago, I heard of a fellow that was going up and down the streets in the community, and he was taking a survey of what people thought the church needed to be. And so the effort was then to pattern the church after what people thought the church needed to be. Let me suggest a novel thought. Let's pattern the work of the church after the things that Christ thinks it needs to be, for he is the head of it. And he has given it instruction, what it is to do, what its work is to do. The work of the church is to preach the gospel. The work of the church is to take care of its own members who have benevolent needs. The work of the church is to build up the body of Christ. Now, we've studied these lessons in times gone by. It is not the work of the church to be a political movement. It's not the work of the church to be a social club. These involve other institutions. For example, the home can engage in some of those things. The church of the Lord has no creed but the Bible. I have a collection, I mentioned this many times, of creed books, and I'm adding to that from time to time because I'm interested in knowing why people believe what they believe. And often it's stated in the creed book that if you want to have a church like this, for example, as Carolyn obeyed the gospel, she gave me one from the Presbyterian church. And if you want to have a Presbyterian church, you go along that creed book, right? You can have a Presbyterian church. You want to have a Baptist church. I've got a number of church manuals from the Baptist church. And you can establish one according to that creed book, and it'll be a Baptist church. And so forth and so on. But the Lord's church doesn't have any kind of written or oral creed that we're in allegiance with. Don't have that. We pick up the Bible and read what the Bible says, just do that, and we're content with that. Because that's what the Lord authorized. No creed but the Bible. Scriptural in name. We've spent a good bit of time talking about names that the Scriptures use to designate the Lord's church. And we talked about names by which individual members are called. And we made the point, is it possible to call members or the church a name that the Scriptures don't use and call that scriptural? Well, no, it can't be scriptural if it's not used in Scripture. Isn't that simple? And so there you are with that. And then we talked about worship and how important worship is. Brother Glenda McClure sent me a bulletin article this morning, or last night, wanted me to read it. It's in their bulletin this morning, about the worship of the Lord's church, where some were identifying certain acts of worship as the most important acts of worship. And his question was, then if this act of worship is more important than the others, then what acts of worship are not very important? Well, that's a legitimate question, isn't it? What acts of worship has the Lord designated that are not important? But what we do know is he has designated acts of worship that he will accept. And if we can't find it in the Scripture, then how do we practice it by his authority? I'm persuaded that those are very legitimate, very simple questions that help us to identify the Lord's church. Now on this chart, we closed with this last time, and I want to spend just a little bit of time on it, and then we'll go to something else. Requirements for membership. Keep in mind that the Lord's church is not a social club. We're not joining a club. We're added by the Lord to that body of saved people. But who does he add? We say, well, it's that body of saved people. Well, then that requires us to know, what does the Lord want me to do in order to be saved? Isn't that simple?
If I want to be added by the Lord to that body of saved people, does the Lord address what he wants me to do in order to be saved? Well, we discussed that in some detail at the close of our last study, and we noted that, as Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 24, for except you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. I'm not a part of that saved body of people if I do not believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Isn't that simple? But he also said, nay, I tell you, except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Repentance is a must. I can't be saved if I'm persistent in the commission of sin. I've got to repent of that, change that. Jesus said that he would confess before the Father those that confess him before men. Well, he's not going to confess you if you're unwilling to confess him. Isn't that simple? And then this subject of being baptized. What is it? Who's to be baptized? And why? Three little one-word questions that are so vital to our understanding. We noted that baptism is an immersion in water. It's not a pouring. It's not a sprinkling. It is a dipping. And by the way, if you want to read a passage where the word baptizo is used, not in reference to being baptized, then you turn in your Bible and you'll read in Luke the 16th chapter about that rich man and Lazarus. Sound familiar? And you remember that that rich man wanted Lazarus to dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, he said, for I'm in anguish in this flame. The word dip is the word baptizo that's translated baptize in a host of other passages. Same word. Now, do you suppose that that rich man was talking about a pouring or a sprinkling when he used the word baptizo to dip his finger? Well, we understand it means to immerse. He wanted Lazarus to dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, he said, for I'm in anguish in this flame. That answers the question, what is baptism? It is not a pouring. It is not a sprinkling. It is a burial in water. That's what that is. Who is to be baptized? There are those who say that when a child is born, he inherits sin all the way back to Adam. You've heard folks argue that, call it the Adamic nature of man. We're born with a bad, evil nature, sinful nature. No, we're not born that way. Nothing comes into this world any more innocent than a newborn baby. Just a newborn baby. But Jesus told the apostles to go teach all nations, baptizing them. Now, who is it that is subject to be baptized? Well, those who have been taught. That excludes the newborn baby, doesn't it? And when we ask the question, well, why? Why baptize? Those in Acts chapter 2 who asked, what shall we do? They were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Those who did that, the apostle tells us, or Luke records for us in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, that it was those that the Lord added to the church. Well, why? Because their sins had been remitted. Now they are among the saved. The Lord added them to that body of saved people. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that we are all baptized into the one body. But what is the body? It's the church. This is how we become a member. The Lord does the adding, but he adds those who are saved. And that helps us, I think, very quickly just to see what the purpose of this chart is, to explain what the church is. And how do you become a part of it? There's something for you to do. Which prompts the question that we're going to examine in our study this morning. Now maybe it is the case that you're talking with somebody about spiritual things. And maybe this question will eventually come up in your discussion. Maybe you can use some of this material to help somebody to see what they need to do. But I want to notice the question. This question, what must I do to be saved, is asked at least three times in the New Testament. Maybe not exactly these words every time, but the question is asked three times. And we're going to look at those three instances where this question is asked. But I want to look at the question, what? That suggests that there is an inquiry being made here. Somebody is questioning that they must That means there is something that is imperative that you take care of. What must? And then this little word, I. That suggests nobody can do that for you. What does that do to the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory or those who baptize for the dead in the Mormon Church? You see. Well, what must I do? Well, you can't be baptized on behalf of somebody else, as the Mormon Church teaches. And you can't pray somebody out of purgatory. If they're lost, they're lost. Purgatory is not in the Bible. But what we want to note is, here is an individual responsibility. And this little word, do. The very word implies that there's action on your part. There's something to be done. And then here is the object, to be saved. This involves you in your salvation. Now when we look at Acts chapter 2 and begin our study there, we know that the Apostle Peter has convinced these Jews that the one that they had crucified was indeed the Christ. He is the Son of God. In verse 36, he said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Now here's our question. You don't see the expression "to be saved," but that's a good question to ask. What do they want to know what to do about? He's just convinced them they crucified the Son of God. He's convinced them that they're lost, that they need to be saved. So their question, "What must we do?" is to this end, that we might be forgiven of what we've done. And the answer that he gave to them is indicative of the same. Because he said to them, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto or for the remission of your sins." He's not telling them what to do to join a country club. He's not telling them what to do to be able to speak in tongues by the Holy Spirit like the apostles were doing. He's telling them what to do about sin. And my friends, the gravity of this situation, I'm not sure that we have successfully communicated that. If we had successfully communicated or do successfully communicate the horror of sin, this question would be pouring forth from the lips of people like it was these in Acts chapter 2. What shall we do? They understood, we're lost. We stand condemned. And what's done that? Sin has done that. Let us never, ever minimize what sin is. Let us help people to understand that sin separates a man from God. It's a horrible condition to be in. Paul described the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, that you are dead in your trespasses and sins. It's the condition you were in. You were lost, without hope, and without God, as you can read on down in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, 11, and 12. This is the condition that folks are in when they commit sin. So to ask this question, what shall we do? Can you think of a more important one? Now, the next instance that we're going to study is concerning the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 22. In Acts chapter 22, we're going to begin reading in verse 3. The text tells us, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia." We're reading about Paul, or Saul, as he was called earlier. He said, "but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, instructed according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, even as ye all are this day. And I persecuted the way unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and journeyed to Damascus to bring them also that were there unto Jerusalem in bonds to be punished. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and drew nigh to Damascus, about noon suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying unto me, 'Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?'
And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me beheld indeed the light, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? Now look again at that question. What shall I do? Isn't that the same question? What shall I do, Lord? Now why is that so important? Here is a man that is on his way to find folks who are Christians and to bind them and bring them back to the city of Jerusalem. Here is the same man that held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death, and he's gone to find other Christians and bring them back. Do you think that he's going to serve them up with a lollipop? No, sir. He's bringing them back to be persecuted, perhaps even killed. That's how zealous he is. He believes that these people who are becoming Christians, that they are betraying the coming Messiah, as he believes he's not yet come, that Jesus was not the Messiah. And now on the road to Damascus, he sees this vision. And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Would that get your attention? Keep in mind in Acts chapter 9 that Saul made havoc of the church. He breathed threatening and slaughter against those who were Christians. And Jesus said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. How you treat the church is how you're treating the Lord. Now take that home with you. If the church is not very important to you, then you keep in mind that the Lord is not very important to you either. Because the church was important enough to the Lord that he died to purchase it. Saul was making havoc of the church, breathing threatening and slaughter. Jesus said, That's what you're doing to me. I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. He said, What? What must I do? What must I do? And do we see the relevance of the question? He was told to go into the city of Damascus, and there to be told thee all things that you must do. Saul arose and went into the city, and he was 3 days and did neither eat nor drink. Now you put yourself in the position that those Jews in Acts 2 were in. You've been looking for the coming of the Messiah, the Son of God, for centuries. And now here is a man that performed miracles, claimed to be the Messiah, and you denied it and you put him to death. And now you're convinced that what you did was you killed the Messiah. That's what you did. Would you not see the need to ask this question? What shall we do? And then Saul, who had been killing people because they've become Christians. And this is his mission in going to Damascus. And now he learns just how wrong he has been. And he said, Lord, what must I do? How do I fix this? Go into the city and it'll be told you what you must do. And then, as we turn to Acts the 16th chapter, we read of another man. In Acts the 16th chapter, reading beginning in verse 29. Let's begin at 29. And he called for lights and sprang in, and trembling for fear, fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house. And they spake the word of the Lord unto him with all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his immediately. And he brought them up into his house to set food before them and rejoiced greatly with all his house, having believed in God. We're reading in this instance of the Philippian jailer. The Apostle Paul, along with Silas, are in the city of Philippi. They cast a demon out of a woman that had been the source of profit for her masters. And now because of that, they have been imprisoned, been beaten. The jailer charged to keep them securely. And he put them, if you please, in the dungeon. And you recall about midnight there was a great earthquake and the foundation of the prison house was shaken. And the doors were opened, their bands were loosed, and the jailer drew his sword and was about to kill himself, thinking he would have to pay with his life for all the prisoners that had escaped. Paul said, Do thyself no harm. We're all here. And then he said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now keep in mind that jailer has been hearing Paul and Silas singing. What do we do when we sing? What do we do when we come together this morning to sing? Well, emphasis was placed on some of the songs that we sung a while ago because of their relevance to what we're talking about this morning. We're teaching, we're admonishing one another when we sing. That's the purpose of that. What do you think Paul and Silas were doing in jail? They were teaching when they were singing. And this jailer has learned some things, and he asked the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He's not interested in what he needs to do to be saved from the Roman government, because no prisoner has escaped. They're all secure. His question is relevance. What must I do to be saved from my sin? And the implication of that is clear from the text, because they told him to believe on the Lord. You see, that wouldn't have anything to do with his salvation from a Roman power, would it? Believe on the Lord. And then of all things, they taught him what to believe. They preached the word of God to him. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, was baptized, he and all his. Notice the importance of this question. In each of these instances, three times, we see that question asked. Now, why is it asked? Because of what sin does. What it does to us. Well, what is sin? Sin is a transgression of God's law. I was talking with somebody this week about this very point. What is sin? John said that sin is a transgression of God's law. When God says, don't do this, and you do it anyway, you've committed sin. Now, on the other side of that coin, we know in James 4, verse 17, James says, to him, therefore, that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Now, you might be talking to somebody that's a pretty good old boy. They don't beat their wife, they don't drink, they don't use bad language, they provide for their kids. Just a pretty good old boy. You say, well, what does this man have to do in order to be saved? You say, well, you've got to repent of your sin. You've got to believe in the Lord. You've got to obey the gospel so your sins can be washed away. And the question comes back, well, what have I done? Well, maybe we need to rephrase the question. Maybe it's not a matter of what I've done. Maybe it's what I failed to do. Because sin accounts on both sides of that coin. Not just what I've done, sometimes it's what I'm not doing that makes me in need of salvation. But what does sin do? It separates me from God. It always has, as far back as the Garden of Eden. When God told Adam and Eve, there's a tree in the midst of the garden, you may not eat of it. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Did God know what he was saying? Did he mean what he said? Well, we know they had children after that. They didn't die physically after that. How did they die? They were separated, yes, sir. They were separated from God. They died spiritually the very day that they ate it, because that's what sin does. It causes spiritual death, and we're all guilty. Everybody commits sin, which means everybody should be interested in this question, what must I do to be saved? Now, you work a week, maybe you get paid every 2 weeks. You put in your time and you do your job very well. You go to pick up your check, right? Because you think, I've earned this. This is my wages, and rightfully so. It's wages. Wages is what you've earned. But the apostle in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 said that the wages of sin is death. That's what you've earned. That's wages. Which makes you in need of salvation. The rest of this verse says, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. You've not done something to earn that. God sent His Son. Now what did you do to put Him in your debt to do that? Well, you didn't do anything because you haven't earned that. And therein is the grace of God. He's done something for you. But then does that mean there's not anything that I need to do to avail myself of that? Well, no, see, the question is still asked. Jesus had died when those in Acts 2 asked that question. Jesus had died when Saul asked that question. And Jesus had died already when the Philippian jailer asked this question. Well, Jesus died in order to forgive sin. But if he died in order to forgive sin, why are these fellows asking this question?
because they have not applied the sacrifice of Jesus to themselves in their obedience to the gospel. Isn't that simple? And that's why we read in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, that we are baptized into His death, raised to walk a new life. When we are baptized, we come in contact with His blood that washes away our sins. Now, interesting to note, when we look at this question that's asked of the jailer and the Jews in Acts 2, or Saul of Tarsus in Acts 22 and in Acts chapter 9, where Luke records the events as they occur, do you find it interesting that the answer is not always the same? The question is asked three times, but the answer is not always the same. How do we explain that? Well, I want to study that for just a little bit with you. When we look at the jailer, he was instructed to believe on the Lord Jesus. What does that suggest his condition was prior to that? He didn't believe. He didn't know what to believe. That's why in verse 32, they taught the word of the Lord to him. They instructed him what to believe. Those Jews in Acts chapter 2, there's a different circumstance there. Peter spent a good bit of time prior to verse 37 teaching them who Jesus is. And then he calls upon them in verse 36 to know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. Why? They believe what he's told them. And then they ask the question, what shall we do? Here's the question asked by those who are believers. They believe that he is the Christ. And they're not told to believe. They've already been told that in verse 36. Now they're told to repent and be baptized. Interestingly enough, when Saul of Tarsus asks this question, he's told to go into the city of Damascus and there it will be told you what to do. And when Ananias the preacher came to him, he simply said, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Do we not see that Saul of Tarsus now believes that Jesus is the Christ and what he's been doing is persecuting Christians, therefore persecuting Jesus? He believes that's so. And what do you think he's been doing in the city of Damascus for 3 days? Didn't either eat nor drink. Suppose you had been so far wrong about something that you were killing people, thinking you were doing right, and now you see just how wrong you've been. Does that not demonstrate repentance? He's changed his mind. He's not doing that anymore. He's interested in what do I do now? And he's told to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. I would suggest to you that the answers are different because the people who ask the question are in a different place. You see, in Mark, the 12th chapter, we read about a man named Nicodemus who is described as not far from the kingdom of God. You ever talk to somebody that maybe didn't need to change a whole lot of things? Not far from the kingdom of God. This man was there. In Matthew, the 15th chapter, however, in that context, verses 1 through 18, actually, you'll notice in that context, Jesus described some who were binding their traditions. And he said, their heart is far from me. There were a lot of things these people needed to change. Not much this man needed to change. Can one be a different distance from the Lord and receive a different answer to the same question? Well, yes. I've tried to simplify this, maybe oversimplify. But suppose you're traveling along, maybe through Kansas. Donna and I did that one time. We went out of gas, couldn't find a gas station. Suppose you ask somebody, how far is it to the next gas station? And he might tell you, well, it's 55 miles to the next gas station. You say, okay, I hope I got enough gas to make it there. And you travel just a little bit further down the road, and what do you find out? You stop and you're looking for that gas station. Somebody tells you it's 30 miles to the next gas station. You say, well, I think maybe I can do that. You travel a little bit further, and somebody tells you it's 10 miles to the next gas station. You've asked the same question, and you've got three different answers. What's happened?
Well, you've traveled a little bit further down the road. You're not at the same place, are you? So you wouldn't expect to find the answer to be the same. Ask the same question, but you got three different answers. Now, my friend, that's just as simple as I know how to make it. When we talk about the jailer who asked the question, what must I do to be saved? Well, spiritually, what was his condition? Let's turn back and read about him. In Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 12 of this text, verse 11, it says, setting sail therefore from Troas, we made a straight course from Samothrace, and the day following to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is a city of Macedonia, the first of the district, a Roman colony. And we were there in this city tarrying certain days. And on the Sabbath day we went forth without the gate by a riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spake unto the women that were come together. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, one that worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened to give heed unto the things that were spoken by Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Now, verse 16, it came to pass, as we were going to the place of prayer, that a certain maid, having a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same following after Paul and us cried out, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim unto you the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. But Paul, being sore troubled, turned and said to the Spirit, I charge thee in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And it came out that very hour. But when our masters saw that the hope of their gain was gone, they laid hold on Paul and Silas and dragged them to the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and set forth customs which is not lawful for us to receive or to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent their garments off them and commanded to beat them with rods. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them securely. Safely, it says. Who, having received such a charge, cast them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns. And this is where we picked it up in our discussion a while ago. What has this jailer done? He's done everything in his power to essentially increase the suffering of these men. He's put them in the dungeon, if you please. Here's a man that don't know really anything. And he asked the question, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And he's told to believe on the Lord. Well, there's a lot of things that he needs to change. He needs to begin with what he understands. He needs to change the way he's thinking. He needs to repent and he needs to be baptized, which he did every bit of that after he was taught. As they preached the word of the Lord to him, he brought them out and washed their stripes, and he was baptized, he and all his. Now, what do we learn in that? Well, he's in a different place to those of Acts chapter 2. Those in Acts chapter 2, they've heard the gospel be preached. They know what it says. They believed it. And now we find that their question is prompted by the things that the Apostle Peter has said to them. And now they're told to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sin. Would you say these folks are a little further down the pike than the jailer? Well, yes. But then as you turn in your Bible and you read about Saul of Tarsus, he's a little further down the pike because he's simply instructed to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. And that's what he did. His sins could be washed away. He already believes. He's turned from his sin. He needs to be baptized to wash away his sins. And then what happens? Well, those in Acts chapter 2 who were baptized for the remission of their sins, were their sins remitted or removed? Yes. In Acts 22, when Saul arose and was baptized in order for his sins to be washed away, in Acts chapter 9, verse 18, it tells us he arose and was baptized. Were his sins washed away? Well, yes.
In Acts chapter 3, or 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, the Apostle Peter tells us that baptism is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. Peter simply said, baptism doth also now save us. Well, that makes it important then, doesn't it? There's a change that takes place at this point that does not take place when one believes that Jesus is the Christ or repents of his sins or confesses his faith. Now, his sins are washed away. Now, what did we say that the church is? The church is that body of saved people. The Lord adds those who are saved to that body of people called the church. The church. And we see that the church has some identifying qualities. This is how you become a part of it. The Lord does the adding. Who does he add? He adds those who are saved. Now what have you become? In Acts 11, verse 26, the disciples were called Christians. First in Antioch. Well, you've become a Christian. You've become one whose sins have been washed away. You've become one now who is saved, added by the Lord to his church. Now, brethren, isn't that simple? I just don't believe that's so hard. And sometimes we want to make it a lot harder than it really is. But the question as we look at the roadmap a while ago is really, where are you? Are you even interested in the question, what must I do to be saved? All sin and fall short of the glory of God, the consequence of that spiritual death, that's where you may very well be. And as you examine yourself, you're in, you don't want to stay there. Because the Lord is the author of eternal salvation to them that obey. He's promised to save those who will believe and be baptized. The Lord then adds you to his church. Now you see, you don't have to endorse any kind of denominational creed to do that. You just read your Bible and do what that says. You see, the seed, the Word of God is the seed of the kingdom. And all that will ever make anybody is a Christian. It won't make a Presbyterian out of them. It won't make a Lutheran out of them. It won't make a Baptist or a Catholic out of them. It just makes them Christians. And that's the gospel. And if you can communicate that to somebody, then the idea is that you want somebody to do the will of the Lord. Simply obey his word, nothing more or less, so that you can become a Christian. You can wear his name. You can serve in his church, not some kind of a man-made religion. And ultimately, you can receive the salvation of your soul if you'll remain faithful. And that's the appeal that we want to make to people. Maybe you know somebody that would be interested in this question. What must I do to be saved? I believe this is a simple approach to the question that is a scriptural question. It occurs over and over in the Scriptures three times. Can we answer it just like it's answered in the Scriptures and do so successfully? I believe we can. Maybe you need to obey that yourself this morning. Lord, I'll add you to the church just like he did those in Acts 2. It's just that simple. But don't forget to count the cost. Count the cost. Because it very well may mean for you that you're going to have to change some things. Because you might be a long way from his kingdom. Lots of things to change. Or you might be like Nicodemus. Maybe not so many things that you need to change. But you need to think about that. And count the cost. Do I want to be a Christian this morning? If you do, we can help you with that. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not faithful. You need to think about that too, because the consequence of sin is always the same. That's the constant. It separates us from God. Yes, you can be forgiven as one who is a Christian, but you need to repent of your sin. Confess it before God and ask his forgiveness. He sent his son to die for you too, but that's not unconditional. Change required on your behalf. If we can help you with that, please make it known while we stand and sing the song.